One-third of it. Anybody know what chapter? Okay, what verse? Well, that might be right. Trouble is, I've studied this 2 weeks in a row, and I think I preached it already. All right, Exodus, the 14th chapter, and verse 17. All right, here we are. And we've got the Israelites and that mixed multitude and everybody that went with them at the shores of the Red Sea. Now, again, we want to describe the scene. As I understand it, behind them, the banks of the Red Sea, on each side a form of marsh, and then open in the front coming down from a sloping hill. Okay? Now, just exactly what the measurements of this particular area might be, I don't know. In fact, they're not entirely sure just exactly where the place is that this occurred. Your commentaries will give you several possibilities all the way up to about where the Suez Canal is now, which is about as wide as one of our rivers here in California, maybe, down to some 20 to 40 miles further south, where it's something like 20 miles across, something like that. Most of the scholars seem to think it's in one of these more southern areas. You get the impression, though, of this kind of a geographic display because of the fix the people seem to find themselves in. And as you recall, 2 weeks ago, we stressed verse 13 to an extent where Moses is telling the people, don't be afraid. Just stand here and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Now, you get the indication here that Moses is finally beginning to pick up a little faith, a little more than he might have indicated when he first met with God. And God says, you know, you're my man, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to use you. And Moses made all the excuses he could think of. All right? Now he's saying, all right, God's taken us this far, and I know it's not worthless. I know it's not wasted. He's going to do something, and this is what I expect him to do. A great deal of confidence. And again, it's a confidence that comes from, what do I call it? A first-hand knowledge in the dealings of God personally in your life. We talk about faith, and we tell everybody you ought to have faith. You know, the Bible puts a great deal of weight on faith. But faith comes from experience. What you see God do now enables you to have faith in what he can do tomorrow. I know that God answers prayer because I've seen him do it. All right, just as simple as that. And I've seen him do it in such a way that you just can't count coincidences coming in at all. All right. Now, we also note in verse 15-16, we had discussed the fact that God had told Moses to lift up his rod and stretch it out over the sea and divide it. And we ask you the question, who divided the Red Sea? Did God or did Moses? And
Moses.
Huh?
God through Moses.
All right. And in a sense, it wouldn't have gotten done if Moses had not obeyed God's command to pick up his rod and extend it out over the people and over the Red Sea. Sometimes God won't work for Christians if they're not willing to move in spite of the apparent obstacles, the apparent problems that lie ahead of them. We pointed out too to you that the commentaries give a various number of reasons as to why the Red Sea happened to divide at that time, and I made the statement that I included among these reasons a wind. Londa cut in. I'm sorry she wasn't here tonight because, in a sense, I owe her an apology because I cut her short. She was saying, in the midst of all that I was saying, look down a few verses. And I had. It does say that God caused an east wind to come up. And yet, when you look at that, you realize that he didn't necessarily divide the Red Sea with a wind. Let's look at that when we get to it. We should get to it tonight. All right. Now, he's just given the instructions to Moses as to what to do. He said, stop your crying, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to go forward, lift up your rod, stretch it out over the sea, and the Israelites, your children of Israel, will go over the dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. All right. Now, did he say, I'm going to get honor on the people walking across the Red Sea, dry shod? No, he's going to get honor from what he does to Pharaoh and to his host and his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten the honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. Verse 19, and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Now, what do you think about that? I was tempted before we got there, you know, to ask somebody the question, see if anybody had read ahead and studied, really. Was there any time, was the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire always before the Egyptian or the Israelite people? No. I'm afraid most of you from memory would have probably come up with the wrong answer, but this is the one instance where they were in danger and God's presence stood between them and what threatened them. Now, the Red Sea wasn't the threatening thing. The threatening thing was the armies of Pharaoh. Now, we could look at this several ways. That pillar of cloud and fire could have stayed where it was. The Egyptians could have attempted to attack Israel and they could have been destroyed by God's presence, just as simple as that. But what do you think would have happened if it had occurred that way? Well, there's a Red Sea behind us. Why get our feet wet? Let's go back to Egypt and take over. God's for us. Right? You see, we sometimes attempt to misuse the power of God. We attempt to dictate to God the way He's going to do things. You have to keep in mind that all the evidence we have throughout the book of Exodus and the other scriptures in relation to these instances indicates that a goodly number of the Israelites really didn't want to leave Egypt. I mean, they'd been there 430 years, was it? And that was home. That's like saying to Phil, get a big kick out of this. I'll pick on Oklahoma. All the folks have been in Oklahoma for almost 200 years. Or let's take the west coast of California. All right. Or the east coast of the United States. Let's take the east coast of the United States. That'll be easier. And that's only 200 years. All right? Plus. No, make it 300. My history's bad. They did settle there in 16, what? 20. Okay. We'll make it 300 plus years. All right? And say, all right, folks, you're going to get up and leave. You're going to leave this land. They've been there. Argue who, how you want, about who was there first and why. To all intents and purposes, the settlers that came over years ago and colonized the East Coast and their descendants consider the fact that the East Coast of the United States belongs to them, regardless of prior claim, okay? And if you look around this world, almost every person in their locality today got there by conquest of another group of people. Israel was different. They came in voluntarily in a time of trial and tribulation. They were welcomed by the Egyptians hospitably, and then over a period of time ended up in the place of servants and slaves. But that was home. They had no other place to call home. This is what their parents knew. This is what their grandparents knew. This is what their great-grandparents knew, and as far back as reasonable memory would serve, outside of what would then amount to legends about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Egypt was their home. And they are being asked to and forced by the acts of God collectively to get up and leave what they consider to be home. On a vague promise that somewhere there's a better place. And what could be better than the Nile with its great valleys and its annual floods and its plenty and its wealth and its education, social status, and so forth. The center of the world. Why leave here? What could be better than this? All right. So God isn't greatly concerned about getting honor about moving these people yet. That has to come later. Right now he's going to get honor on the Pharaoh and his angels, and he's placed the pillar of fire and the cloud behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Now look at this. Assuming that it probably happened in the latter part of the afternoon, this cloud, when it forms between Egypt and Israel, on the one side, it's a mass of darkness to the Egyptians. On the other side, it's light to the Israelites. It's the visible presence of God with Israel. Do we have anything similar to that today? Well, I think we do. The church, more than the church, the Word of God. You see, the church, its testimony through the Word of God, is a stumbling block to the world. They can't get around the simple fact of salvation by grace and blood. It's a stumbling block to the world. It's darkness. It's not to be understood. Yet, to the Christian who accepts the Word, is willing to follow its precepts, is willing to, well, our little, now 3 week old experiment of submitting our decision to the Lord before we make them, is typical. If we're willing to use the Word and prayer, God will shed light upon our lives. He never promises to show us a path ahead. The only promise we have is life for one step at a time, never knowing where the other foot's going to go. To the world, that's darkness. The world says, I want to be able to see the whole plan, the whole road. Man, you know, when I decide to take a trip of more than a few miles, I dig out the maps. And I look at the maps, and I study the maps, and by the time I go out and get in the car, I know just about where I'm going to turn and how long it's going to take to get to each major junction and almost what to look for when I get there. At least, if nothing else, road signs, numbers. I wouldn't dream in this world of just going out and getting in the car and say I'm going to New York City and I don't know how to get there. You know? Or, funny little name that I ran into down somewhere in Arkansas, I think. Okima? Okima? It looks like Okima to me when I went by. Now, you tell me, go to Okima. You know? Okima? That's not the way it looked to me. O-K-I-E-M-A-W. Okina. Okay. Now, Phil might be able to get out and get in the car because he's got a certain light. He recognizes a name. I drove through there once, and I don't remember what highway it was on. So if I wanted to go there now, I'd go get a good road map, and I'd start getting to decide which of the major interstates I'm going to take till I get near there, and then try to decide what local or state or U.S. highway will branch off and go there. All right? I need light from some source to get there. And the world, when they make a decision, when they make a plan, they want light. They want to know where they're going and what they're going to do when they get there, and they want the results guaranteed. The Bible doesn't promise that. It says, you put your faith in me, and I'll take you through, and I'll get you there. And that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire would correspond to the Holy Spirit working in the church using the word today. There's no way the world will ever understand that. Not till they're willing to accept the word at face value and believe what they see and hear. Now, if I pick up that road map, and it's fairly recent, I'm going to trust it. Now, I've got some road maps that go back about 15, 20 years. I wouldn't trust one of those now. The highway numbers have been changed. There's new roads through there, and I'd surely get lost. The word of God never changes. It's the same yesterday, it's the same today, and it'll be the same tomorrow. The rules and the standards set by God do not change according to the whim and or the moral acceptance of man. And you have to keep that in mind. What was right 50, 100, 200, or 1,000 years ago is right today and will be right tomorrow. And what was wrong 100 years ago is wrong today and will be wrong tomorrow in the light of God's Word and in the mind of God. We can write all the theses. We can apply all the logic that we want to. We can have all the degrees after our names and make all the profound statements we want. That won't change it. Okay? Now, keep that in mind. Again, we have been talking for some weeks about these types in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament that relate to the Christian experience today. All right, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Now here's Moses obeying. The cloud has moved to the rear of the people, and Moses is stretching his hand out over the sea, and I'm assuming with a rod in it, because that's the instructions that God gave. And the Lord caused the sea to go by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Now, the indications we have, this is a minimum, an absolute minimum of 10 or more feet of depth, and probably as much as 40 or 50 in some places. Even today, with the Red Sea greatly silted up, we'll find these depths in the probable areas that we're talking about. Can you imagine the more than hurricane force wind that would be required to blow back walls of water 10 to 40 feet high? 5 feet high. All right, let's take 5 feet high. Take 2 feet high. To make an area approximately 10 to 20 feet wide and 2 feet deep, blow all the water out and dry the ground overnight. That would be some wind. Do you think that you'd be able to... That's the minimum, all right? Let's say 2 feet deep. And figure, maybe 40 feet deep. At least 10 feet deep. Can you require the force of the wind of that, like that to accomplish that? And do you imagine you could crawl, much less stand on your feet and walk through? No. You see, God did cause a wind. And a wind action in the Scriptures has often been an indication of the working of the Spirit of God. Now, we have God in heaven, the Father speaking. We have a pillar of cloud and fire protecting the people. And that indicates God's presence. And we have this wind that can also be interpreted as one of God's presences. Now, we could interpret this to mean that we have God the Father in heaven, we have God the Son, the Holy Spirit, or God the Son in the cloud and fire, the protection of the people, and the Holy Spirit working through Moses in this removal of the waters and piling them up on each side. Now let's look at it a little further. He made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, we have them entering down in to the Red Sea. Some scholars say Moses had to make the first step. And I would assume, every indication being what it is, that he did. And that once he raised his hand, and the wind came up, and the waters parted, and the ground dried, and I think it was almost instantaneously, that he stepped off. And the people followed again in ranks of five. I think we had the indications of the way they marched. Now that makes a pretty good crop. And it takes a time for something over maybe 2 million or more people to cover the distance they did. And that's why I say they probably started that evening, right after Moses raised his arm and took off. Because we find that the next morning something happens. They've walked across, dry shod, with walls of water on either side. And I would imagine that maybe some of the little kids wondering what it was all about and marveling at what they saw stuck their finger in that water on the side. Human beings and kids being what they are, I wouldn't doubt that at all. Oh, I think they probably walked awful fast. Yes, Alice, I think you're right. Now, the Egyptians, verse 23, pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. Now, you can visualize them up there on the rise, seeing that cloud, hearing the noise of the people moving forward, not even being able to see the Red Sea itself, because again, you have to keep in mind, they're moving in darkness. That cloud is a wall of darkness to them. It's light to the Israelites. The Israelites, no matter what hour of the day it was, or night, are walking across there in light. Now, it's one thing, as Alice says, to look at that water and think, well, I'm going to move fast and get through here. On the other hand, they have enough light to see that that water is being held up. They have enough light to see that the ground is dry. And little curious kids can stick their finger in the water and find out it is water and it is wet. And they move across. And you can't move a crowd of people like that quietly. With all their tin pans and household goods or whatever else, the jewels and the gold and the silver that they're carrying with them, and their animals, they make a noise. Now, look beyond that in their ignorance. Again, light is knowledge and darkness is ignorance, in this case, of the Word of God. And I have to say, that establishes the cloud as being the Son of God, the Word of God, the Word in flesh. The Egyptians and their ignorance are moving in behind them, and they're moving in total darkness, and they're moving towards the sound. Okay? They can't see very far, but they have made up their mind, and Pharaoh has given the command. All right. The commentaries have arguments about that. Some of the commentaries say, no, Pharaoh did not die. History records that this particular Pharaoh apparently lived beyond this period. On the other hand, the words that we have in relation to what God says he's going to do to Pharaoh and his armies indicates he is with them. Now, again, he could be one of these brave commanders that sits on the hill and issues the orders while his troops go ahead and do the battle. We don't know. But the nature of Pharaoh that we have seen in earlier scriptures indicates that he's somewhat impulsive. And I would suspect, remember, he had his elite guard, or what was it, 600 chariots, elite chariots guarding him. And I would suspect they were in the forefront. And then he had his other chariots and his horsemen and his foot soldiers. And so they're following the sound of the Israelites, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea. All right, so they followed in this darkness right into the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. It does not say he was there, but all of his horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And if it's all of his chariots, his elite bodyguard of 600 are in there. And I don't think Mr. Pharaoh would have gone off without them. So my conclusion would be that he's here. You mean the Israelites? No, we find that they pick up their first weapons from what washed up on shore. We find that in a few minutes. They had no weapons. No weapons at all. They left the land of Egypt without a weapon. Okay? Now, and then I kind of get a kick out of this because to me, in a sense, while it's really a tragedy and in one sense, another it's judgment, and in another sense it's almost comical. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked under the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels. Now that's almost comical. Here they're out there, and all of a sudden God just removes all the chariot wheels, so the horses are dragging, you know, like sleds through this dry mud. Now they are probably quite sure they're safe up on the high ground. And they haven't got light yet enough to see the water on each side of them. They don't see the threatening. And that, to me, is a type of the world today who, in their ignorance, do not recognize the danger of God's judgment. All right? Look at it and think about it. Again, Egypt has always been a type of the world in these scriptures that we've been having. The world as a whole. Israel, as a type, is a type of the church and the testimony they ought to be in the world. Okay? And God will remove the church from this world one day, and then this world is going to face judgment. Now, God is removing Israel from Egypt, and Egypt, and by its armies, is going to be judged. All right? So he took off their chariot wheels that they drave them or drove them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." Now, the first evidence they have that God once again is going to do something is when all their wheels at one time come off. Alright, here we go again, fellas. We've been through 10 of these things, and God, the Israelites, God must be doing something because we lost all our wheels. Wisdom of the world. Let's get out of here because the God of Israel is fighting for them. And I can see just about a mass turnaround. But by this time, you can figure that the Israelites are on the high shore, on the other side, and all of the Egyptian army is well into the Red Sea. There won't be time to turn and flee. Now, verse 26. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea." Oh, here we go again. "That the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." I wonder if there was any hesitation on the part of Moses, or if he was perfectly human and says, "Boy, they're going to get what they deserve." I wonder what his attitude was. I wonder if he raised his hand over the Red Sea fastest the first or the second time. You know, in all of us, there's some hesitation before we take an action, usually. And when God said the first time, "You reassure the people and you hold your hand out over the Red Sea and I'll part the waters and the people will go over dry shod," I wonder how long Moses waited before he did. This time, when God says, "You put your hand out over the Red Sea again," I wonder how long he waited before he did it. Being human, I think the first time, when safety and God's glorious promises were promised to the people of Israel, he hesitated. But this time, revenge. "Ha, we got those Egyptians where we want. Let's get them real quick." Human nature being what it is, I suspect he was quicker the second time than he was the first. All right, let's see what happened. "And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength, when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Now I strongly suspect that by this time the cloud is letting forth a little light, and the Egyptians look around them. The Israelites are on the east shore. They're looking back to the west bank, and it seems so far. And on each side of them are walls of water. And one thought, get us out of here. All right?
Do you think the Israelites saw the Egyptians in that time?
Well, it was darkness to the Egyptians, it was light to the Israelites. Let's find out and see what the Word of God says. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Now, again, there's a possible clue in this verse that we can use to say, well, maybe Pharaoh didn't go in. He might have had his elite guard at the rear. It does not say that all of the horses and chariots of Pharaoh went into the sea, but that the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts that did go into the water. All right? And that doesn't see, in other words, the condition of the words all that went in to the Red Sea were covered with water would imply that maybe some didn't. So if you want to read something into the Scriptures, this is one place that you might properly do so and say, well, maybe Pharaoh and his elite guard got out of it. Somebody had to take the message back to Egypt, you know. The Israelites were all on the other side. So it's entirely possible that Pharaoh did escape.
It does say that, though, there remained not so much as one of them. At least not one of them that were there.
That were in the Red Sea.
Yeah.
You see, this is the conditioning. The condition is all of the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Now that implies that maybe some stayed up on the bank and didn't go into the sea after them.
In the Living Bible it says, and of all the army of Pharaoh that chased after Israel.
Again, that chased. Yeah.
Not one remained alive.
Yeah, but it implies that maybe some didn't chase into the sea. And I don't know which ones they might have been. Well, don't know whether Phil always has a good answer, but this was a pursuit, and I don't know there were too many cooks and bottle washers hanging in the rear guard. Of course, that might have been where Pharaoh was. All right, but all of them, you do know that all of them that went down into the sea were covered with the water. All right, and there remained not so much as one of them. Now, again, you can make two conclusions from that verse. There might have been some that remained up on the shore and didn't pursue Israel into the midst of the waters and therefore survived, or that all of them, everyone, including Pharaoh, went down into the Red Sea and were drowned. I don't think the choice of conclusions is too terribly important. We need to recognize that everyone that went against God's people died. It's as simple as that. Let me tell you something. The church today, the body of Christ, the true church, is fully protected from all physical harm as the Israelites were. God is just as powerful today as he was then. There isn't anything that can happen to a child of God that isn't in the plan of God and for the good of that child. And there's no way the world will ever be able to turn against the true church. Now, the physical church in this earth, the worldly church, that group of individuals that the world looks upon as the church, is not necessarily God's church. Now, God's church can come out from the midst of all of those peoples that we refer to, all the denominational and little sectarian groups and all the little independent churches and so forth. People, individuals, can come out from all of those churches. Those people who have put their faith in the Word of God and their trust in the blood of Christ and the grace of God and not their works. Okay? Now, once again, you don't earn your way into heaven You never saw a more unruly bunch of people than these Israelites. They didn't want to do what they were told. They had to be forced and coerced in every twist and turn that God took them through. If you want to say so today, they're much the same way. But they're no worse than the group of people called Christians that go by the name of Christ. We're the same way. And God in His wisdom sometimes has to take us through the deep places. And when He takes us through the deep places, we know that the water is going to be piled on each side. There's no way we're going to be overwhelmed. Before it comes the time of overwhelming, we'll be in a place of safety. It's as simple as that. Now, the children of Israel, verse 29, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Once again, those walls of water on each side. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the shore. Now the question as to whether they actually saw what God did to the Egyptians or just the results should be answered in this verse or the next verse. Let's look at the last verse, verse 31. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Now this probably, at this point, is Israel's greatest union of faith. How long it lasts, that's another story. But at this point, they turn around. The walls of water are no longer there. The debris is washing up on the shore. And they pick up their first weapons. And they have seen the ultimate in the power of God. Now once again, while it says an east wind over there in what verse was it? Verse 21. Verse 21? It wasn't a wind itself that... Alright, let's put it this way. If it was a wind, it was a mild breeze. Again, it wasn't a hurricane force wind. People were able to walk upright, observe the condition that they were in, see their footsteps ahead, see the opposite shore, see the people ahead and behind them, and eventually see Moses with his arm raised over the Red Sea while they passed safely over. Again, you have to remember, though, it did all of this. It parted the sea, and it dried the ground. And if you take a lake bed and drain it, you can have a... You need a good, strong, dry wind for several days to get it good and dry. Dry enough that you want to walk out there. It may look dry, but you walk out there after 2 or 3 days, you're likely to end up with your kneecaps in mud. Again, I think it was a very gentle wind, not the hot, forceful, drying wind or strong wind. Again, too often we misunderstand the way God works. Too often He works in a very simple, gentle, unobtrusive manner. If we're going to call it a wind, it was probably a gentle, easterly spring breeze that delivered them. It's springtime again, remember that. Right after the Passover. A gentle, easterly spring breeze. Indicating the working of God. And I strongly suspect that breeze was only right there before the people of Israel and down through that wall of water and up the opposite shore, leading the way, showing the way, contained and controlled force that piled the water up and dried the sea. Nothing like we think of storms and strong winds that do so much damage and displace so much force. God does not have to do things like that to display His force. I think, I don't know exactly how to word this, but I think you'll understand what I'm at. I think if you want to look at one of the greatest miracles
of God's creation is look at a newborn baby. And how simple that is. Yet how marvelously made. And the potential involved in that lifetime if God is permitted to work in it. The potential for good. Look at each one of yourselves. Look at the good people that you've known over your lifetime, and look at bad people. Good and bad. And make your judgments. And look at Paul, the apostle. The potential tied up in a man and under God's force. God did so many things with a man, Paul, who became as simple as a little child in his faith in God. Paul didn't make a lot of noise anywhere he went. He went and he preached the word of God, and that created a lot of disturbance. But I strongly suspect that Paul was a man of mild voice and mild temperament. And he'd go in and he'd preach the word and tell of the love of God, and people would get stirred up. And there would be big fusses. And he got run out of time several times, run out of town several times. But, again, the man himself, I strongly suspect, was mild-mannered and quiet, with a faith in God that couldn't be beat. And in those instances, you see something small and quiet accomplishing a great deal with his pen and with his spoken word and with his encouragement to people like Timothy. The literal foundation of the church after Christ. The master builder after Christ, used of Christ. A tool in Christ's hands. Look at all of those who made so much to do. In the crucifixion of Christ, in the persecution of the church, and all the noise they made, and all the power they displayed. And they're gone and forgotten, and have no effect today. But the effect of the writings of Paul will continue. Quiet and peaceful, and accomplishing God's will. I think it was a very gentle wind that parted the Red Sea, and dried the ground. Let's bow our heads for a word of closing prayer. We'll pick up next week, verse 1, chapter 15, the Lord willing. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee tonight, praising Thee and thanking Thee for the blessings of Thy Word. We pray now that as we go our various ways, Your protecting love will overshadow us, and that Your eyes will guide us in our pathways that You have for us, and that Thy presence will encourage us and instruct us. And Father, when it pleases Thee, we pray that You'll draw us together again in a time and a place of Thy choosing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.